And now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Most of you, I suspect, will have noticed shortly after Easter a small advertisement I began to place in our church bulletin. An ad requesting members of the congregation make suggestions concerning themes they would like me to address in my sermons this summer. The good news is that I have received a number of suggestions. The terrifying news is that I have received a number of suggestions. And yes, at the outset, I will not hide the fact that I launched this series of sermons with a fair degree of anxiety, considerable gobs of fear and trembling. Why the fear? Why the trembling? Well, for starters, this is a very different way of proceeding than the way to which I am accustomed. Normally, I begin with a text, a biblical text, and try to shape a sermon in response to that text. By contrast, the set of sermons that begin with this morning's will respond not to a text, but to a question or observation made by a member of the congregation. To be frank, that's an intimidating thing in a handful of ways. For starters, as you'll discover over the coming weeks, the themes folks at Trinity have been offering are weighty and complex. Themes that raise important issues with which we all find ourselves wrestling from time to time. While it will be comforting for me to know over the coming weeks that I'm actually going to speak about things that matter to at least some of you. One of my beloved mentors used to remind us that preachers have an uncanny knack for scratching where no one is actually itching. The very fact that this time I will, in fact, be exploring things of lived importance to members of this congregation, while that is undoubtedly a good thing, it manages to set the stakes pretty high. But there's more. There's also the fact that the questions that have been raised and the themes suggested are interesting, primarily because they are far from straightforward and tend, each of them without exception, to raise potentially divisive issues. I'm pretty certain that I will step on the occasional toe as I try to respond as honestly as I'm able to the questions asked and the suggestions made. If in the course of these sermons, yours is one of the toes I managed to step on, I hope you'll find a way to reach out for clarification and conversation. And of course, I also hope if you're one of the people whose question or suggestion forms the basis of one of these sermons, I hope that I won't be so far off the mark in my response that you'll be left scratching your head wondering how in the world I managed to get from the question you thought you were asking to the sermon I thought I was preaching. Finally, before I get underway with the question that shapes this first sermon in the series, permit me to share one final concern I have, and for me this is a biggie. Earlier on, I mentioned that I'm working in a way opposite to what I normally do on a Sunday morning, moving from theme to scripture rather than from scripture to theme. The danger with this is that I will be selecting my own scripture text for this series and doing so with those specific themes in mind. Now, that really and truly is a suspect procedure, because the last thing I would want to do is to find myself proof texting. In other words, cherry-picking random scripture passages that prove my point, in the process overlooking scripture texts that are every bit as relevant to the question at hand. As most of you realize, the Bible is easily abused in that way. given the sheer size and variety of the material incorporated into the vast, vast volume of scriptures that we claim as our own. It's pretty much a certainty that you can find something that will help prove your point if you search long enough and hard enough. I hope I will avoid that temptation over the coming weeks. Well, with that by way of introduction, let's take a look at this morning's theme. The first email I received in response to my little advertisement, and incidentally, that's what I plan to do. I plan to take these themes in the order in which they came to me. The first email I received by way of response to my ad asked me to address the topic of diversity, human diversity. Here's how the question came to me in that email. In effect, I was being asked, and here I'm quoting, to address the question of different races and colors of their skin. I'm confused on how so many colors could come from Adam and Eve. Let me repeat that. What I'm going to attempt to address this morning is the question of different races and colors of skin. How so many colors could come from Adam and Eve? It's an excellent question, and right off the bat, it's a question which highlights one of the reasons a series such as this can prove to be a wee bit intimidating. As I said on the way in, the issues and themes raised over the coming weeks all have the potential to prove a wee bit controversial, even divisive. And this question is a doozy, in part because it asks us to make an inquiry that can be answered from within two different frames of reference. In truth, it can likely be answered from a wide range of frameworks, but I think only two of those frameworks are likely to be of interest to those of us gathered here this morning. One of those frameworks, of course, is the one offered by Scripture, by the Bible. The other is the framework offered by modern science, which also has much to say about questions of human diversity. Nor should it be forgotten that the great divide, and it was a divide that's still with us, that took place within the Protestant world in the middle of the 19th century, what's sometimes referred to as two-party Protestantism. That divide was created and fueled by the kind of science being done by folks such as Charles Darwin. Even though nearly two centuries have elapsed, there are still Christians who would entirely reject any attempt at answering the question of human racial diversity on the basis of science, while there are other Christians who would only be interested in hearing that question answered on the basis of science. And yes, I'm pretty certain that we have a handful of each type of person represented within the life of this congregation, as well, I suspect, as an even larger number who find themselves somewhere in between. And yes, if truth be told, I'm one of the ones who resides smack dab in the middle of that controversy. I believe that Scripture and science both have something to teach us about the actualities of the world in which we live, but that science and Scripture offer their distinctive teachings, their distinctive truths, in ways that are compatible, but far from identical. And so, yes, were I a scientist offering a lecture or a TED talk this morning, I would have a particular way in which I would want to explore the issue of how a variety of human races arose, boasting distinctive colors and features and characteristics. That is an important and illuminating story. But frankly, it's not the story that brings us together in this place. And so, unlike that scientist, I can only speak a word based on the scriptural tradition that has formed the church, that has formed this congregation, and that has formed me as a person of faith. And that story actually does have some intriguing things to say about the formation of the different races. Much of it tracing right back to the story of Noah. Nor is it surprising that with this morning's question, we return to the Bible's first book, Genesis. The book Genesis is a story of origins. Intriguingly, science also seeks to tell a story about origins. The two stories cannot be neatly overlapped with the expectation that they will somehow map onto one another. It's not that they contradict each other, but that they're going after two very different sorts of truth. With the core biblical insight into the variety of races and colors grounded in the story of Noah and his three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. The final chapter in Noah's story, long after the floodwaters have receded and the rainbow has been placed in the heavens, many of us stop reading at the end of chapter 9, and then we miss out on this section. The final chapter of that story, Genesis 10, tells of the generations of Noah and of the 70 nations, count them, the 70 nations that trace their origins to Noah and his sons. In some ways, it's a beautiful, poetic story because it reiterates in the aftermath of the flood that which was first established through Adam and Eve. And this is so important. Namely, the ultimate unity of the human family. Alas, that's no small achievement given the extent to which racists, including modern day racists, will often posit wild and weird theories, I'm sure we could find a million of them on YouTube, in which the races they dislike are shown to be somewhat less than fully human. That was true of those who crafted many of the theories, including theories that claimed a scientific basis that sought to justify slavery in North America in the 18th and 19th centuries. That was true of the theories that sought to demonstrate the inferiority, if not the downright non-humanity, of Jews and gypsies in the 20th century. And it remains true of those eager to prove the superiority of their own race right down to our own time. Happily, a place where science and scripture speak with one voice is the conviction that the racial characteristics that distinguish the variety of human tribes and nations does not change the fact that humanity is one. One species, as science might put it, one people, as scripture would put it. Make no mistake about it, the story told by Genesis is a heartening one, testifying to the unity of the human family, and yet. There is also a less than wholesome undertow to the story told at the end of the Noah saga. In an episode that can seem almost an afterthought, one of Noah's three sons, Ham, does something to his father that is deemed to have been wildly inappropriate. There are many theories as to the nature of Ham's crime. The text has a deeply sexual connotation, but the exact meaning of the story is hard to pin down. But those of you familiar with the so-called curse of Ham may be familiar with the fact that one of Noah's three sons comes to be regarded as a problem child. That he is the father of Canaan, the Canaanites, may come as no surprise. Nor does the fact that Ham is regarded as the ancestor of the Egyptians and other African people come as a surprise. In the literature of the Semitic people descended from Shem, it's probably not a shock to see the children of Ham cast as the bad guys. Tragically, in the wrong hands, including the wrong Christian hands, the story of Ham has at times been misused. Instead of hearing the message of our common descent from Noah as a message about our deep unity as a human family, the curse pronounced on Ham has been used as a way of suggesting that some humans are less worthy, perhaps less fully human than other humans. There's no point in our sweeping that awkward fact under the rug, tempting though that might be. It's an unhappy dimension of our heritage as people of the book, and we might as well own that awkward truth rather than attempting to evade it. Well, it's right here that I find myself recalling one of the worries I named at the outset, that I would be tempted to proof text as I worked my way through these sermons. And yes, some of you may think I've done precisely that with my choice of the beautiful story of the deacon Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, a man who, whatever else he was, and he was many things, most certainly was a black man. Indeed, that choice might strike some of you as something of a stretch. I was asked a question about origins, the origins of the races and the variety of features and skin colors and traits that mark humanity's division into races. But I managed to find a text which, unlike the story of Noah and his sons, really has nothing to do with origins. But now here's the thing. When push comes to shove, I don't believe that our biblical heritage, culminating in what we call the New Testament, I don't believe our scriptures considered as a whole from beginning to end, I don't believe our scriptures are actually all that terribly interested in origins. Yes, to be sure, the Bible seeks to provide answers to our questions concerning the whence of things. In other words, answers to questions about where things come from. But it seems to me that the New Testament in particular is a thoroughly apocalyptic book. A book far more interested in the whither than in the whence. Not so much where have we come from, but rather where are we headed? And that, to be sure, is why the Bible, Old and New Testaments alike, are eager to discern and disclose God's presence in the world, and perhaps even more importantly, the destiny to which God is pushing and prodding the world, with the world often responding by kicking and screaming, in response to God's loving pushing and gentle prodding. In short, more important than helping us to understand the origins of humanity's diversity, the invasion God has undertaken. This is apocalyptic. It's an invasion. The invasion God has undertaken through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit is chiefly concerned with the disclosure of our shared human destiny. And what the story of the Ethiopian eunuch so magnificently demonstrates is the inclusion of a child of Ham, a descendant of Ham, who is shown undeniably also to be a child of God, worthy of full inclusion in the people of God. To make use of that particular story in this particular way is not simply an example of proof texting. Far from having cherry-picked a kind of one-off sort of tale, the story of the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch is of a piece with the entire thrust of the biblical narrative. It's not there as an afterthought. It's at the heart of the gospel. At the heart of a gospel in which we are assured that Jesus sends out not only 12 disciples, symbolically one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, but that he then sends out 70 others, symbolic of each of the nations named as having traced their origins right back to Noah and his sons. The heart of the gospel, the heart of a gospel in which a centurion servant, the beloved servant of a Roman colonial occupier, nevertheless receives healing every bit as lavish as the healing Christ shows to his Jewish sisters and brothers. And yes, a gospel, the heart of a gospel, which as Paul so wonderfully puts it, tears down the walls between Jew and Gentile, tears down those walls forever and a day. And while sadly those walls seem to reappear pretty much with each generation, we're good at building walls, aren't we? The good news entrusted to us in Christ assures us that those walls are far less substantial than those who build them imagine them to be. Our job here in the church, to proclaim our unity in Christ. Our job to live our unity in Christ. Our job at the end of the day, well, at the end of the day, to put peace into each other's hands. As sisters and brothers who have come to know, despite all of the evidence to the contrary, that we are one in Christ. That we are one in Christ. May it be so. Amen. Let us pray.